year of 2013 is now 6 days old. No doubt that has been more than enough time to take some of the shine off of a lot of the New Year's resolutions that a lot of people probably made. That's just the way it goes. They don't last long, do they? It's a lot easier to let them go than it is to put them into practice. Here's what one guy wrote in his journal for several consecutive years on January the 1st. 2006, I resolved to get my weight down below 180. 2007, I resolved to watch my calories until I get below 190. 2008, I resolved to follow my new diet religiously until I get below 200. 2009, I resolved to develop a realistic attitude toward my weight. 2010, I resolved to work out at least 5 days a week. 2011, I resolved to work out at least 3 days a week. 2012, I resolved to try to drive past the gym at least once a week. You see a pattern there? Honestly, that's not really the kind of progress that we want to record for 2013. And though weight control is among the top subjects for New Year's resolutions, I think it would be safe to say that God is much more concerned with your and my spiritual progress than anything else. And I believe Scripture bears that out in verses like Job chapter 17, verse 9, which says, "Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger." Or Psalm 92, verse 12, "The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Proverbs 4, verse 18, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." From the New Testament, we can read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, where Paul told Timothy to take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress is evident to all. And then who could forget 2 Peter 3, 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, hopefully, we can see the interest that God has in our growth and progress as His people. And while it has become somewhat traditional to make plans and resolutions for improvement this time of the year, there really isn't a time when the Lord's people shouldn't be growing and becoming stronger. In our lesson for this morning's study, Paul gives voice to his concern for moving ahead. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, which says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." How do you feel about what lies ahead? I think you'll agree with me that we see in Paul's words there an eagerness to progress. Do we share that? Is that the way one would describe our own mindset? Is there an eagerness on our part to grow and become stronger and to press on toward what lies ahead? Are you willing to go forward, or would you rather be among those who are trying to shrink back? For the first part of our study this morning, I'm prepared to issue three challenges. And these three challenges are for each one of us. They are for each one of us individually. They are also for each one of us collectively as a congregation of God's people. I believe these challenges are necessary in order for us to grow as God wants us to grow in this coming year, the year ahead, both individually and as a congregation of His people. I believe it's God's will for us to chart a course of spiritual growth, progress that will make us more productive in His kingdom in the future than we are even right now. I believe there could be no suitable option to this, to becoming more effective, more efficient, more productive. And then after we examine those three challenges, there'll be three admonitions that I want to share with you from Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5. I've chosen a single word to represent each one of these challenges, and the first one is reflect. Reflect. That simply means to look back and to think and to consider what has already taken place, what we have done, how we got here, what has been gained thus far, and that is very important. You see, it would be impossible for us to gauge what we need to be doing in the future if we're not willing to take a look at what we have done in the past. If what we decide to do in the future is based on nothing but blind assumptions of our effectiveness in the past, well, that certainly sounds more like something Congress would come up with rather than a plan for true spiritual growth and development. A lot of things happened around us in this past year. There were a lot of things that you and I have and had no control over whatsoever, and yet they became a part of the reality of our lives. But, you know, in real terms, and so far as our concern is here this morning, the Summer Olympics or the presidential elections or even hurricanes and school shootings, while they were things that had some kind of effect in some ways on our lives and even on the days to come, yet those are not the elements that determine the spiritual direction of our lives. Now, those may be some things that cause us to pause and think and make some plans for the future, but really those kind of things are not the kind of things I'm talking about that we need to reflect upon. The spiritual direction of our lives is determined by what we have done, how we have lived, who we have reached for Christ, or perhaps who we even have not reached. There is no doubt that my record is sprinkled with mistakes. And in all honesty, I think you'd have to agree that yours is too. In fact, James said in James chapter 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways." But the purpose of this reflection, this looking back, is to identify the progress that we've made and the mistakes that we all make, and to evaluate the pattern that we're in right now in our lives. A dear friend of mine reminded me of this very wise quote. You are what you repeatedly do. You are what you repeatedly do. Isn't that simple? But isn't it also profound? You are what you repeatedly do. If you are repeatedly somewhat semi-faithful to the Lord's cause, then that's what you are. If you are repeatedly negligent in your duties to the Lord, if you're negligent in your personal study and growth in God's Word, then that's what you are. It's not because of some label that the preacher has hung on you, or not because of something the elders have said about you. It's what we do that determines what we are. Brethren, we need to examine the pattern that we're in, because that's who we are. And if in that way of looking at who we are causes us to recognize the fact that who we are is not who God wants us to be, then I hope and pray that we'll make the necessary adjustments. But it can only begin if we're willing to reflect and look at what we have done. Because we are what we repeatedly do. Number two, acknowledge. I'll have to tell you, I struggled long over the word to use with this point, not quite sure which one would be the best, and I finally latched on to this one, acknowledge. Now, the whole idea of this exercise is the betterment of ourselves, improvement. It's not possible for us to improve if we're perfect. You're thinking, what on earth does that have to do with any of this? Because none of us is perfect, and that's exactly right. It would be impossible for us to get any better if we were already perfect. But you know, it's also impossible for us to prove if we're not willing to admit that we're not perfect. If we're not willing to acknowledge the fact that we need improvement, there won't be any improvement. If we're not willing to own up to the fact that we need to do better, we won't do better. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, the verse just preceding our text that I read to you a few minutes ago, Paul says, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Do you understand what Paul is saying there? He says, I'll be the first to admit that I'm not perfect, but I'll keep trying because that's why Jesus saved me, so I could do better. That's why Jesus laid hold on me, so that I can do better. Now let's be real, folks. That is the only way we can do better. In Christ, through Christ, because of Christ. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Third challenge. Project. Now, those in the accounting business are very familiar with projecting this time of year especially. Well, the end of last year especially. Projections are simply predictions based on what has taken place thus far. Based on what you've done so far, here's where you'll be at December 31st. And it's usually an exercise that is looked at from the standpoint of the Internal Revenue Service's hold on you and what they're going to be expecting. And therefore, these projections are often made for clients so that they'll know what they need to do in terms of financial things at the end of the year in order to reduce their, I think they call it tax liability. Boy, that's a scary term, isn't it? Projections. We all need to project. Based on what you've done, here's what's going to happen. Unless, of course, there's a change of conduct or an alteration of your pattern. And so I challenge each one of us to ask ourselves, based on what I did, what's going to happen? Could there be any more basic concern for which the Christian should give himself or herself to? Based on what I have done, what's going to happen? Am I going to be a better servant to God in 2013 than I was in 2012? Do I need a better plan? Do we have a plan? Or would someone get the impression that according to the plan that we obviously have, 2012 was a great year, and so we're not making any plans to be any better? Maybe what we would be saying would be, I don't see how I need to be any better than I was in 2012. Or maybe 2012 was as good as it gets. Come on now. Be real. What is our plan? Tom challenged us Wednesday night with some really good thoughts on what our goals need to be for the year ahead of us. And in fact, I'll be honest with you, he said some things that I should have already been saying from this pulpit. You see, God isn't concerned for us just going through the motions. About 5 years ago, the London Times featured a story about a retired aircraft engineer in India, name of Bahadur Gupta. Mr. Gupta went out and purchased a wrecked Airbus A300 jumbo jet. And he had it disassembled and brought to his house and put together in his backyard. And now he books virtual flights for those who are too poor to ever possibly purchase a ticket for a real airplane flight somewhere. The plane sitting there in his backyard has no interior lighting. The lavatories don't work. The air conditioning is powered by a generator. The plane has no tail section and only one wing. But periodically, Mr. Gupta will bring in flocks of school children from hours distance away. And they'll all be issued a boarding pass. And they'll, you can find a YouTube video on this very story. And all those children who've never even seen an airplane up close, much less been on a jumbo jet, or given a boarding pass, and they're marched up those steps and each put in their own seat. And Captain Gupta sits at the controls and makes periodic announcements during the flight. And a cabin crew of six, including his wife, go up and down the aisle serving soft drinks and meals on little airline trays to all of the passengers. While that's kind of a neat idea and a fascinating story, I look at it like a parable. Where are all those people going? Well, for all practical purposes, they're not going anywhere. They're just going through the motions, aren't they? Would I be wrong if I said that sometimes I get the impression that sometimes we who claim to be God's people are interested in very little more than just going through the motions? Have we perhaps confused owning a Bible and attending a few worship services and taking communion? Have we confused those things with the greater picture of advancing the kingdom of God? Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want us to finish out our time this morning with those three admonitions that Paul gives us in that chapter that I think are so appropriate here. And with those three admonitions, I think Paul sums up what I've sometimes call the big three areas: our relationship with God, our relationship with the world, and our relationship with ourselves. And here's what Paul says. From verses 1 and 2, he says, "Be imitators of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." We're not talking about pretending to be God. That's not what Paul is telling us to do. But we are talking about rising to a higher level with our lives because of our relationship with God. One day a kindergarten teacher was walking around the room watching the little children as they each drew their various pictures, and she paused at one little girl's table and she says, "That's interesting. What are you drawing?" She said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." She says, "Well, honey, you know nobody knows what God looks like." The little girl didn't miss a beat. She said, "They will in a minute." But you know, there is a sense in which the world knows what God looks like and what Jesus looks like if we're living like we should. As a kid, I'll have to admit, I was fascinated with Superman. Oh, I thought it would be great to be like him, you know, just spread your arms and fly. X-ray vision, Man of Steel, bullets just, you know, bounce off of you. You know, in my heart, I knew that it wasn't really possible to be Superman. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And I don't want to be like Superman anymore. But I think it would be great to be a little bit more like God. In Acts 4, verse 13, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Number two, from verses 3 through 14, Paul tells us that we need to shun the evil of this world. That's the second big thing, our relationship to the world You know, sometimes it seems like there is no limit to the evil that men do in this world. You know, it's always been that way. We can read about it in Genesis chapter 6 and the subsequent chapters. Stories like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verses 11 through 13, he says there in Ephesians 5, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light." And that's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil." We need to be giving the world an alternate view. Jesus said, "We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world." Is that in our plan? What are we known for? And then thirdly, from verses 15 and 16, Paul tells us to make wise use of our time. This has to do with our dealings with ourselves. Because one of our greatest transgressions has to do with selfishness and the use of our time on ourselves and for that which only we want. He said, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Not only are the days evil, but they're also limited, aren't they? That's what the psalmist said, Psalm 39, verse 4, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am." Or James 4, verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." What about it? Will you live to be 90? 100? Well, you know, only God knows that, and quite frankly, it doesn't really matter. What matters is how we use the time we have each day, whether or not we're using ourselves to God's glory. What's your plan? Based on what you've done, what's going to happen? If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't wait another day. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as the Lord of your life, to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away, you will then be one of His children. If you've been unfaithful in your service to the Lord, and particularly if that unfaithfulness has been public in nature, publicly acknowledge it and let it be known that you're going to live that way no longer. You've got a better plan. And seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.